The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Thanks be to God.
Father God, thank you for your word. And as we open it up for you this morning, we pray that we may both hear it, understand more of it, and be able to put it into practice in daily living. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Lovely to see you. Chapter 6 of Matthew poses a rather interesting question. What is the place of rewards in the Christian life? Twice in this passage, Jesus speaks of God rewarding those who give him the service that he desires. Now, some Christians argue that the reward motive has no place in the Christian life. You should be good for the sake of being good. Virtue is its own reward. And the whole idea of reward should have no part in Christian thinking. Perhaps that sounds quite noble and fine, but it's not the point of view that Jesus had. He tells us that the right kind of giving to charity, the right kind of prayer, and later on in the passage, the right kind of fasting, will all have their reward. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is very clear about this. Those who suffer persecution, those who give a cup of water to a little one, and many more, will all be rewarded. And the converse is also true. Jesus talks about reward, but he also talks about punishment for failing to act well, properly. If we were to banish all rewards and punishments, it would rather imply that God doesn't care whether we're good or not. There would be no justice. Indeed, it would imply that injustice has the last word. Let's be clear, when Jesus talks about rewards, he's not talking about material rewards here and now. It's true that in the Old Testament, the ideas of goodness and prosperity were very closely connected. If someone prospered, if they had a good harvest, if their fortune was large, it was proof that they were a good person. But you read the book of Job and you find a rather different story. That idea there is challenged. Job's friends flock round him saying, well, you've lost your land, you've lost your children, you've lost all this, you must have done something wrong. But the book of Job was written to contradict the idea that goodness and prosperity always go hand in hand. No, Jesus was clear that the kind of reward he was talking about did not appear in this world. In fact, he promised his followers trials and tribulations, suffering, persecution, and death. Doesn't sound a very good deal. But of course, there are great and wonderful rewards awaiting the Christian, and we don't have to wait until we're dead to get some of them. You'll be pleased to hear. First, the reward of the satisfaction of a job well done, of having done the right thing in the service of Jesus Christ. It may well be that someone who loses a fortune or ends up in jail or ends up in popularity and loneliness, but they may still have that inner satisfaction of having done the right thing. They did all those happened because they were true to Jesus. And they still have that inner satisfaction that you can't put a price on. The 17th century poet and hymn writer George Herbert was a member of a small group who played music together. He was once on his way to play when he passed a cart. This was the 17th century, a cart that was firmly stuck in the mud. So George Herbert stopped and put his instrument to one side and tried to help and to get this cart out of the mud. It was a very long job. It took him a very long time, but in the end he managed. He ended up covered in mud. And when he arrived eventually at the friend's house, it was too late for the music. And he told them what had detained him, and one of his friends said, "You've missed all the music." And he said, "Yes, but I will have songs at midnight." He had that satisfaction of knowing that he'd done the Christ-like thing. The second reward of the Christian life is, surprisingly, being given more to do. That may sound a bit the wrong way around, but for the Christian, doing a good job doesn't result necessarily in rest and comfort and ease, but in greater demands on us. For instance, the youngster who plays well and very well in the second 11 isn't rewarded by an easier game in the third 11. He's asked to play for the first team, which would be much harder. And thirdly, of course, the reward for the Christian is eternity with God. What could be greater than that? Those who are worldly, those who never think about God, when they're confronted with God, it will be a terrible thing. For the Christian, to meet God will be a joy and in itself a great reward. And the key thing to remember about rewards is that rewards do not come to those who seek it. If you're always looking for a reward, calculating, as it were, how much you're earning in the kingdom in God's eyes, then maybe you're looking the wrong way. No one can earn their place in the kingdom of God, however hard you work, however much good you do. It doesn't require this legal bookkeeping approach, but more a loving approach. And those who Jesus condemns in this chapter in Matthew 6 are those who are forever calculating their bank balance in heaven. Jesus said to them, "You've already received your reward." Those who work in the way Jesus wants will receive their rewards in future, but others, like the Pharisees, well, they've already received theirs. They've been admired by those around them, and that's all they'll get. And the Apostle Paul takes this idea further in 1 Corinthians 3. He pictures our Christian lives as constructing a building using the firm foundation of Jesus Christ as the base. And what you build on that foundation might be flimsy, it might be what he calls wood, hay, or straw, or it might be more substantial, gold, silver, and gems. And the day of judgment brings fire to test each life, and there will be rewards for those who, for what survives the flames. Let me read a bit of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If what has been built survives, you will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, they will suffer loss, though they themselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." That's quite a difficult picture. This is not the great divide of heaven against hell. These are for Christians. This is judgment for Christians of what we have done in this life. I think that's quite a salutary picture and something to remember. Go and read 1 Corinthians 3 and see what you make of it. So briefly on to this chapter 6 of Matthew. For the Jew, there were three great cardinal works of the religious life. There was charitable giving, almsgiving. There was prayer, and there was fasting. And this chapter deals with all three, two of them in our passage today, and one later on in the chapter. And Jesus wouldn't have disputed that. He would agree with that. What troubled him so often was that the in life, the finest things were done from the wrong motives, done in the wrong way. And I think we all tend to put on masks, don't we? We put up a good front to the boss, maybe, at work, to even to other church members. We, each one of us, is a divided personality. We are two people. We live two lives, the outward and the inward. Take, for instance, that news report you hear all too sadly, all too often, when a horrific murder has happened in a neighborhood. And after the suspect is arrested and as they're taken away, those from the area are genuinely shocked and say, he was such a nice man. Or I thought he was. He obviously put up a good front. I'm not implying we have any mass murderers among us, but if there are any, perhaps you'd see me afterwards, please, so we could sort it out. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is in one sense not bringing any new teaching, but he takes the Old Testament commands and gets to the heart of both what they say and what they mean and what they intend. He said himself, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Take giving to charity, for instance. What does he say about that? When Jesus saw the Pharisees giving, he was appalled, because they would make such a huge show of it. They want everybody to know how rich they were, and they were quite willing to give some of it away to the poor. Some even paid heralds to blow their trumpets so that when they turned up, there would be a crowd gathered, so then people could see them giving money to charity. No, no, says Jesus, that's not the way. Give in private. Let it be a matter between you and God. In fact, some enlightened rabbis suggested in those days that one way to distribute money to the poor was to drop it behind you so you never saw who picked it up. I hope you've got hold of this idea of giving. The Bible is very clear that 10% of what comes in goes out. It's our free will offering, not necessarily all to church, but to whatever, 10%. And that's a minimum. And I know there are arguments about, you know, whether that's net or gross, whether you take the mortgage off and then 10% of the rest, all those, I know about that. And isn't the government already taking 20% off us anyway in income tax? And others say, well, I volunteer in church, so I don't give, but I give my time instead. I have to leave that to your conscience as to what your agreement with God is, but it is very clear in the Bible. Whatever that figure comes to that you give, do be faithful to it. Because in the end, of course, we can't outgive God. His generosity to us is such that we can no way measure up to it, to his level of giving. We can only give because he's already given to us. And then Jesus turns to prayer, this idea of prayer. He makes, as it were, the same point again. Just as you need not, should not be ostentatious, be showy about your giving to charity, nor should you be in the way you pray, your ability and your fluency in praying. They played on the street corners and, again, wanting to gather a crowd. They were show-offs, and they loved everyone to see them and to hear their rather lengthy prayers in the synagogue and elsewhere. In fact, the Jews as a whole had quite a high ideal of prayer. Talking about family prayer, one rabbi said, he who prays within his house surrounds it with walls stronger than iron. And now the Jewish liturgy had prayers for every conceivable occasion. They had prayers before a meal, as we do. They had prayers after a meal. They had prayers in connection with fire, with lightning, prayers about seeing a new moon, comets, rain, tempest, on hearing good news, and even a set prayer on receiving new furniture. Anyway, all good, because praying is good. But because these prayers were set and prescribed, written down and recited, it often degenerated into a formalism, just a set of words to be said, glibly, repeating familiar words, and thus losing the meaning and the sense behind them. And of course, isn't there a danger for us sometimes? The Lord's Prayer, for instance, we say at pretty well every service we come to. We were at a funeral on Friday, and again, the Lord's Prayer was said again then. And it's a great prayer, don't get me wrong. But if you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus says, he doesn't say pray like this, he said say, use these words. So we are encouraged, we're commanded to say the Lord's Prayer. But don't you find sometimes the words slip off the tongue? You know them so well, even the different versions we use. It's too familiar and we lose the meaning. I wonder how many times you have said the Lord's Prayer. Just think about that. I love to play it slowly. I'm glad we've had it quite slowly today. And just to think about each one, not to race through it. So in both these things that Jesus said, giving to charity and about prayer, Jesus tries to get to the heart of the matter, not only about what we say, but also why and how sometimes. I think so many of Jesus' challenges, both then and to us today, really asks the question, what's in your heart? Not what words you're speaking, not what front you put up, but what's actually in your heart? Because that's how we manage to live, isn't it, two lives? Because nobody can see into our heart. I'm glad you can't see into mine. But I'm sure you'd say the same. We are two people. We're the one, and yet inside maybe we're something else. People can only judge us on face value, on what we look like, what we say, what we do. But of course, the God who made us sees right into that heart of yours and mine. But the really good news is that despite seeing all that, he goes on loving you far more than we could ever understand and know. And that's really the best news of all that I'll leave you with. But just to ask that question, what's in your heart? So, Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that we can learn from it. And may we see that it's not the outward appearance, but the inward heart that counts. And help us to bring those two closer together by the way we live, so that we may not just put up a good front, but live the life you want us to live day by day. Strengthen us and remind us to do that day by day, we pray. In his name. Amen.